What I'm going to do is turn to the central part of Jesus' teaching, which is the halfway point in Mark's Gospel, a passage I've been to many, many times and taken some of you to before, and we'll go again. And all three talks are about the end of Mark 8, and we're going to go over and over the same material. Some of the talks you'll hear, but he said that in the last session, and yes, I am. I'm just going to explore the end of Mark chapter 8. It's the halfway point of Mark's Gospel. The first eight chapters are all about who is Jesus, and then the second eight chapters about what's he done, why did he come. And this is the point of turnover when you move from the who to what, who he is to what he's done. But in it, we will see the basis for our true values, what we value in our life, what are the values of our life, our choices, our actions, our hopes, our aspirations, our behaviour. What is the value of our very selves? Now, Christians don't need what they used to run. I don't know if anybody's silly enough to run it anymore. Value clarification courses. It was all the rage at one stage. Now, they're run because people have lost touch with virtue. They've lost touch with right and wrong or morality. And so because they can't decide whether what is right or wrong, they just see different people have different values, and if we're going to work together, what we've got to do is clarify our values so that we know what we're doing and how we can relate to each other. But what we find in Jesus are the true values by which to live and die, and they are founded in the truth itself, the truth of God's Son. You see, we live in a society of constantly changing values. It's in a sea of uncertainty we are now living. The so-called progressives love it because it gives them opportunity to change and to change society. And the so-called reactionaries hate it because it tests their ability to maintain their lives. But we Christians, we're not caught up either in hating the 1950s or loving the 1950s, which hardly any of us actually lived in. Those of us who did live in it, well, we've come out of it. Those who didn't live in it are told that it was a nasty time, or told there was a time when we really need to get back to. We as Christians, we neither want novelty nor tradition. Neither of them. You don't find the truth either in novelty or in tradition. Because in Christ we've found true values, the virtues by which to live. And this passage at the end of Mark 8, this passage is about how the world and how we perceived Jesus. Mark has told us in chapter 1, verse 1, who Jesus is. But nobody in the events, the narrative, know who Jesus is. We know who Mark has told us Jesus is in the very first verse. But then Jesus appears amongst his people, and they haven't read Mark 1:1 because they're in the story. They haven't got it later like we have, and they don't know who Jesus is. Well, they know who he is. He's the bloke from Nazareth. He's the carpenter. Who's wandering around preaching. But who is Jesus? And Jesus reveals himself in these two stages. He goes around preaching the kingdom of God and doing all kinds of miracles and calling huge crowds to repent, revealing who he was. But then at this point, he turns to start explaining what he's come to do. And in this two-stage revelation is symbolised in the healing of a blind man. Come with me to Mark 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man in the hand and led him out to the village. And when he spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." It's a kind of funny miracle, that one, isn't it? Because Jesus is so able to heal anybody with just a word, with just a touch. He even heals people living miles away at the time. He just says that person's healed and they're healed. But suddenly you find someone who can't get healed in the first go. Jesus has to have two bites of the cherry Well, why? What is this about? Well, it introduces us to this idea that you can have your eyes opened and still not see clearly. And yet there is a second phase when you get it clearly open to you. And that's what's taking place. So he takes his disciples away privately, just like he took that man away privately. And Jesus asks them the question, verse 27. He went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" He asks them the question, the public opinion about himself. Well, they then give the classic Jewish answers of the first century that you could expect. And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." They're first century classic answers. I don't think you'd get them in the 21st century, but you would in the first century. Herod was spooked by John the Baptist. He had John the Baptist killed. But then somebody who sounded just like John the Baptist was going around doing even more miracles. And so Herod thought it was John the Baptist come back from the dead to spook him. Elijah, at the end of the Old Testament, we're told before the kingdom comes, Elijah's going to come. So people are always looking for Elijah to come, because when Elijah turns up, then you know the kingdom's on. So is this the Elijah? And the way Jesus preached, he sounded like one of the prophets as well. But, you know, if we stood down in Anzac Parade and started asking people, "Who do you think Jesus is?" I'd be astonished if anybody said John the Baptist or Elijah. That just is not the answers that you'd get down there today. Now, you get all kinds of answers today. Founder of religion, teacher, healer, Christ, all kinds of answers people give. Preachers have summed it up under four L's. He'd be a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or the Lord. There's any number of answers that you would get, but they wouldn't be Elijah or John the Baptist. Then verse 29, Jesus changes the question. And it's not just changing the question, it changes the very nature of the question. Because he then asks, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. It's a very different question that we read of with Peter. This is the first time the answer has been given that Jesus is the Christ. But notice, this is Peter's answer. But that's not really what Jesus' question was. Jesus' question really was, "You, who do you say that I am?" In the Greek, it's actually emphatic like that. The word "you" comes kind of twice. But "you," now that's what people say, but "you, who do you say that I am?" One's an objective question, the other is a personal question. You know, if you say, "Who did Australia vote for in the last election?" you can say, "Well, ScoMo, right? That's who they voted for." And if you say, "But who did you vote for?" Well, the answer to that is, it's none of your business to find a ballot. I don't have to tell anybody anything. Because the first question is about the facts of what happened. The second question is about you, about who you are, where you stand in relationship. It's really not about the facts, it's about you. And so this shift from, well, who do people say that I am? Well, this, but you. Who do you say that I am is going to tell us about, not about Jesus, but about the disciples. Now we know, now Jesus knows, Peter has got it. The pennies have dropped. They've finally worked out who he is after all this time. Peter's answer was the Christ. But before we look at that answer, let me ask you, what's your answer? Who would you say Jesus is? In fact, I want to do something to help you, and that is I want you to do something to help yourself. Take your pen, because there's those sheets you're supposed to be taking notes on. If you haven't got one, I've got a spare pen here. There's pens. Even though they're past the pens. Take a pen and write down your answer. See, it's not about who Peter thought. That's just the same question as the first question. Who did Peter say Jesus was? No. It's you. Who do you say Jesus was? Now, just write it privately. Don't look at the person next to you. Don't check out your spouse that they've written what they've written. Just answer your own question. You, who do you think Jesus... Try one word, two words if you like, just a title. John the Baptist, Elijah. Who do you think Jesus is? And just write it somewhere, just so that you can see, because we'll come back to it. Okay, it's just a word or so, that's all you need. But look at Peter's answer now. He said, "You are the Christ." Now, the Hebrew word, Messiah, is translated into Greek as Christ. Well, Christos. And into English as Christ. The word meant Messiah. It's the trouble with our words, you see. We've lost touch with their meanings. Philip, my name, which has been, I see, presented so beautifully and artistically by you'll never guess who. Philip means, lover of horses. Phil is the word for love. Hippo is the word for horse. Phil Hippo, he's a lover of horses. I don't. And I've noticed a few times I've been near them that it's mutual. But you see, the word itself has its meaning. And it was a word that gets used as a name. And most of our names actually were words. Wendy's not. Wendy was made up by the man who wrote Peter Pan. He just made up a name. But nearly all our names actually have meanings, because they were just normal words. And the word Christ was a normal word. It meant anointed. That's all the word meant. But who was anointed? Well, prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. Anointing was a way of appointing somebody. And especially kings were appointed. And of course, we still do it. Most of you do not remember the coronation of our gracious lady, Queen Elizabeth II. But some of us, I can see, do. And it was spectacular at the time, and it changed the mood of the whole British Empire as it was at the time, because it was an empire at that time. And as a small boy, I was greatly intrigued by, we were told day after day all the things that were going to happen, which cavalry were coming and which procession, and which. It was a spectacular thing. It was the biggest thing going. And part of the thing that fascinated me as a small boy was that she was not only going to be crowned, but she was going to be anointed with oil. I thought this was really interesting, the idea that she was going to be anointed with oil, because I imagined that there she's dressed in all her beautiful things, and they're going to try and get a crown on her head, so they need a bit of oil to get it on her head. And so therefore I had this image of her having a pint or two of sump oil being poured on her head and sitting down, and I wondered how they would not ruin the dress, you see. And when when we went up to the local picture show and they showed us the film of her getting a massive disappointment, because the anointing was a drop that you couldn't even see properly, and I thought she hadn't been done properly. I was a very small child at the time, let me hasten to add, and also a stupid one. So, but even our queen was anointed, and the next monarch of that gets crowned in Britain will be anointed with oil. It goes back for thousands of years before Christ. This concept that the way that you appoint a king, a queen, is by anointing them with oil. And every king of Israel was the Messiah, or a Messiah. But the history of Israel was looking forward to the coming of a particular Messiah, the Messiah of all Messiahs, the King of all kings, the one who would really be the Messiah, the Christ, who would simply not just be the next king, that would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would establish God's kingdom, not only over Israel, but when he became king, he would establish God's kingdom over all the other nations. Jerusalem would be the capital city of the world, and our king would be the king of all nations. God would rule the world through his king, the King of Israel, through his Christ, through his Messiah. and all the enemies of God's people would be destroyed, as justice would reign in God's kingdom. Now Jesus, just like John the Baptist before him, was announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. Peter was now finally identifying Jesus as the Christ, as the King in the kingdom. Peter was now claiming the new age is in fact commencing with you. The new final age of God's kingdom, when all the enemies of God are going to be put down and you are going to be established as the King over all the earth, when everything would be put right and God would reign in Jerusalem through his Christ over the world. Peter was identifying Jesus as the Christ, as that King. So, who do you think Jesus was or is? See, unlike John, Jesus accepted the identification. You see it there in verse 30? He strictly told them, charged them not to tell anyone about him. He accepted it. He was the Christ. When John was asked, he said, no, I'm not. When Jesus was identified, he said, don't tell anybody. He didn't say no. He said, keep it quiet. Now's not the time. It's a little strange, isn't it? You would have thought, you're the King. Yes, you've got it. Let's go out and tell everybody. But no, this was not the moment to tell anybody, for his own reasons that no doubt they didn't understand. He didn't want it yet known that the ruler of the world had arrived. Like the blind man, you see, the disciples could now see, but they couldn't see clearly. They didn't know what they were looking at. They had the right product name, but actually they had the wrong product. They recognised the name, but they couldn't see, not properly. When they looked at Jesus, they said, you're the Christ. But they didn't know what the Christ was. So Jesus said, keep it quiet. But Jesus had to refine their perception of the Christ. So point three, you see, the Christ refined perception. Because although they had this right label, they had to get the right product before they could say anything about it. They looked, their eyes were opened, but there's no understanding of what they could see. Sounds like an advertisement for Specsavers, doesn't it? There's always a good joke in those advertisements. And so we see verse 31, Jesus began to teach them about his coming death. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. It was not their fault they didn't understand it. If Jesus hadn't explained it to them, they wouldn't have. So what he explained to them was actually what the Old Testament taught. And so you say, well, why didn't they read their Old Testaments and understand it for themselves? But then again, nobody else had understood it. In fact, the very prophets who wrote it didn't understand it. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, the angels didn't understand what the prophets were writing when the prophets wrote the Old Testament. It was hidden from their eyes. So Jesus began the second stage of opening people's eyes, the second stage of his revelation. It's a conversation he has many times through chapters 9 to 16, and over the day we'll be looking at chapters 9 and 10 a little bit more about it. For as I said earlier, 1 to 8, who is he? Now they've identified him. Well, who really is he? What's he come to do? So ignoring the title of Christ, because that wasn't going to help him any, Jesus began to teach them about the sufferings of the Son of Man, which is why we read Daniel 7. Now this change in title is important. It's important from a teaching and from a biblical point of view. From a teaching point of view and a biblical point of view. I mean, it was Jesus' preferred title. He always talked of himself as the Son of Man, and it was a bit odd. It was a bit quirky, which in a sense is why it was always remembered that that's how he talked about himself. I mean, he did other things that were slightly quirky in his language. When he said, truly, truly, the old version, verily, verily. No one spoke like that. No one spoke like that in the 16th century. No one spoke like that today, and no one spoke like that in the first century other than Jesus. He had a particular pattern of speech, and he talked himself as the Son of Man. But he's able to use this title to refine their understanding of the Christ. If he talked about the Christ, they would never get it right because they were so sure they knew. Talk about the Son of Man sounds like it's somebody else. But it's not until you get to about chapter 15 where suddenly the Son of Man equals the Christ. And then the pennies really do drop. From a teaching point of view, it was a magnificently ambiguous phrase. There were three meanings to the phrase Son of Man. It was a quaint way of talking about man as a human, emphasising the humanity of a man. So God would speak to Ezekiel and say, Son of Man, stand up and listen. That's a way of saying, you're just a human, you're a man. It was also a quaint Aramaic way of talking in what is known as the third person singular impersonal. In English we have it. It's the use of the word one. One can talk about one's corgis if one wishes to, and one lives in the kind of palace where one's corgis can run freely. But when one does talk of oneself like one, it's a bit weird, isn't it? Yeah. Who do you think you are that you can't talk about me and I, that you talk about one? It's about a way of talking about myself as if I was a third person, as if I was somebody else that I'm talking about. And in Aramaic, if you want to do that, you use the phrase Son of Man. And so you know Jesus is talking about himself, because when one does talk about oneself, one uses one. One uses Son of Man. But it just is a slightly odd way of talking about oneself. And then there's the third usage of the phrase Son of Man in Daniel 7. Because in all those visions, those terrible beasts that just get worse and worse and worse and worse, there is the judgment of God. And in the judgment of God, just as you are about to think, well, the beasts are going to get in the neck now, suddenly one, like the Son of Man, comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days and is given all power and all authority to rule over all kingdoms for all time. That, of course, will fit into the Christ very neatly, won't it? You see, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Son of Man is the one. But when Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, most people wouldn't think he was talking about Daniel 7, because he's a carpenter. He's just standing there next to the Sea of Galilee. What? This is the one who's at the end of the world in the judgment going to rule the universe? Well, that's another person than this one. But, of course, it's not. That's the trick. So. And so, from a biblical point of view, he could be claiming to fulfill one of the most full-on claims for world rule that there ever is in the Old Testament, without people realising that's what he's talking about. And so he's identifying himself and helping people understand it. For he sounds like he's talking about himself as a man, as just one self, but in fact he's talking about the Christ, the ruler of the universe, in a way that nobody had previously connected. Furthermore, what he said about himself sounded a long, long way away from the ruling, conquering King, Son of Man who rules all the people, because he keeps on talking and explaining that he was to be rejected, suffering and dying and rising again from the grave. And so, look at that verse again. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Well, that doesn't sound like Daniel 7. Daniel 7 sounds like conquering everybody. And so, he's not talking about Daniel 7, he's talking about himself. And he's saying, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be knocked up, beaten around, I'm going to be executed, I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is not what you're expecting from a conquering king. It's not what anybody would expect. We'll look at it more in our second session after morning tea. But now remember, we're living after the events, you and I. We're looking back at the events with 2020 vision, with absolute clarity, if you like, that only hindsight can give you. Yes, of course he'll be crucified. We know the story. We know how it ends. And we know that after 3 days he rises from the tomb. And he appears to the disciples. We know the story, but stop reading like that and put yourself back in their shoes. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't risen from the dead yet. I've just worked out that this man who is actually preaching in such a way that the whole state of Israel has been in turmoil, that kings and rulers are now trying to find out what's happening, that huge, huge crowds are travelling weeks at a time to hear what he's saying. Crowds are being healed just at the touch. Evil spirits are being driven out. This man who can walk on water and feed multitudes, this man is the Christ. I've just worked that out. And now that I've worked it out, he says, yeah, I'm going to be beaten. Yeah. No, you're the Christ. You're going to be the conqueror. You're going to win. No, I'm going to be killed. See, for us, there's nothing unusual in it because it's pretty standard Sunday school learning, isn't it? You know, Jesus died on the cross. Whatever the question is, say Jesus died on the cross, you've got a 50-50 chance of being right in Sunday school. No matter what the question is, you know, who was Moses' mother? Jesus Christ died on the cross. Even if they say you're wrong, they say it by saying, oh, that's really good, I'm glad you know that. You see, so you know that, but of course before the event, they didn't know that. They wouldn't anticipate that such a strange thing was going to happen, let alone be planned by God to happen. However, the surprising one to them is not surprising to us. But actually, they were shocked that Christ would suffer and rejected and be killed. That didn't make sense of any of their messianic plans at all. What kind of king comes to be executed by his enemies except a loser? I mean, he's supposed to be the winner. However, what we would have been shocked about is something quite different. We would have been shocked about the idea that he's going to come back from the grave. We would have been shocked by the fact that in 3 days he would be raised from the dead. Ponder it for a moment. I'm going to go away for a long weekend, and where I'm going, I'm going to be beaten up, I'm going to be rejected, thrown out, I'm going to be killed. I'll be dead by the end of the weekend. But don't worry about it, because on Monday I'm coming back. Now that's a problem, isn't it? That's what we would be shocked about. Hang on, we'd say, if you're going to be killed, how are you going to come back on Monday? How are you going to come to work on Monday morning if you've been killed on Sunday? Or Saturday or Friday? Or if you're going to be killed, you're dead. But notice, the disciples aren't disturbed by that. They're disturbed about him being suffering, but they don't say, how are you going to come back in 3 days' time? They never ask that question. Why is that? Well, it's because of the doctrine of the resurrection. They believe, like every good Jew should believe, that the world will end with the resurrection on the third day. The third day was the symbol of the day of resurrection. And the day of resurrection would be when all people would be raised from the dead. Some to eternal life, some to eternal condemnation, but everybody was going to be raised from the dead. So when Jesus says, on the third day I'll rise from the dead, they hear him saying, I'm going to go to heaven. They hear him saying that I'll be dead, and when the day of resurrection comes, I'll be raised, which will be the third day. So they don't actually understand that what he's saying is 3 days later, I'm actually going to come back out of the tomb, and I'm going to sit down and have a fish and chip meal with you. The word chips is not in the Bible, just fish. I mean, you couldn't have fish without chips, could you? It just wouldn't have been right, would it? So, to understand Jesus as the Christ, we actually have to turn back into the Old Testament categories. Have to know a bit about the Old Testament, because that's where he's getting his ideas from, and that's what the first century Jew is hearing and not hearing, understanding and not understanding at the same time. But there are the prophets, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foretelling the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories of the Christ, even though they didn't understand what that meant. So Let's take a moment looking at them, for example. Come across to Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 2 is the topic of the book of Psalms. It functions as the chief psalm. It's actually kind of the closest thing you got to a national anthem of Israel. And they would sing it proudly and gladly, even though it didn't make sense anymore. I always think of it like Rule Britannica. You know, Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves, we never, never will be slaves. It's a load of nonsense, isn't it? You know, it doesn't rule the waves, and Britain can't even work out whether it wants to be in and out of Europe. I mean, they're so enslaved by everybody. So it's a nonsense. But when you hear the Brits sing it, they really believe it, even though it's a nonsense. Well, Psalm 2 is a little bit like that. There are three speakers in the psalm. There's the psalmist himself, the narrator, and then God speaks, and then the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, he speaks. We start with the narrator. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The whole world is like the beasts of Daniel's vision, set in hostility to God and God's people and his Messiah in particular. He who sits in the heaven laughs. You don't think of God laughing much, do you? But there you are, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, and here's the voice of God, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Out there, I don't want you to look at, is Sydney Harbour. Out there is Port Jackson. It's the same place. Took me years to discover that. I was always looking for Port Jackson somewhere other than Sydney Harbour. It's like the Nepean River, which has got about three or four names to it, hasn't it, as it goes through. I always thought there was the Nepean and the Hawkesbury. Well, yeah. So Zion is the hill that Jerusalem's built on. So when you talk about Zion, and the temple is the top of the hill. So sometimes the Zion means the temple, sometimes it means Jerusalem, sometimes it means all three. It's just the place. God says, I've appointed my king to rule the world. God's king's going to rule the world. So all the nations are against God and his king, but God says, so what? I've appointed my king. And then the king speaks in verse 7. I'll tell the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So God says, I'm not worried about the nations rising up against me. My king has been appointed there on Jerusalem. And the king says, yes, and God said to me, ask me of anything and I will give it to you. Ask me of the nations and I'll give it to you. The nations won't win against me because I am God's king. I am his son ruling the world. The psalmist then draws a conclusion in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. I think we translate that today, wise up. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice in trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the Anointed One. You see what the psalmist is saying? God's enemies are all over this world rising up against God. God's king is appointed and he will destroy them. But God's king's not going to destroy them without suffering. So think back to Daniel 7 and all these strange visions. Come back to Daniel 7 and see it there. I may say, why it was so silly for Israel to keep singing that song and yet it was true, is because down the centuries, The kingdoms did rise up against God and his people, one after another. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, the Romans, who just one empire after another beat up on the Jews. And they kept singing, "We've got a king in Zion, we've got a king in Zion, we're going to beat you, we're going to beat you." Even when Zion was flattened, even when the temple was destroyed, they were still singing Psalm 2. It was a nonsense. Except one day the Christ did come, whom God appointed, and the nations killed him. See, this is what Daniel 7 is about, in all these weird images. All these empires, all these nations rising up, seen as in these kind of animals, these creatures, these beasts, one after another, after another. And then finally you get the beast that's got 10 horns on him. The horn is always the symbol of strength and power. Good. So he's got these ten horns. And then another one pops up that's even stronger than the others and gets rid of the others and speaks words against God and is going to destroy everything. And then God comes. The judgment arrives. The resurrection comes. The end of the world comes. Verse 9, the thrones are placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. And at the end of verse 10, the court sat in judgment. The books are opened. Okay, now we can see all these awful beasts given their up. And I looked because the sound of the great words of the horn was speaking, and I looked and the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burnt with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. You say, yes, at last, you see, all the enemies of God are being destroyed. And then I saw in the night the visions, and behold, like the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. We don't know who he is. No name. Where he's come from. How he's arrived. Well, we know where he's arrived. He's arrived on the clouds. But and he comes to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And unlike all the beasts with their power and their hostility and their conquest, God gives to him. Notice what he's given him. Dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Suddenly, the Son of Man is made King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to rule over all peoples for all time. But as we'll see in the second half of the chapter, which we read after morning tea, the Son of Man turns out to be the people of God. Not just an individual, but a king is only a king if a king has a kingdom. The king is the expression and the epitome of the people. Why do the people love Queen Elizabeth? Oh, she's a lovable person, isn't she? She's a very impressive woman. She's staggeringly impressive as a person, frankly, just personally. But even if she wasn't, they'd still love her. Why? Because she's the very embodiment of the English people, isn't she? I should be saying Australian, because she's the Queen of Australia too, but we don't have the same affection. Because, well, she is their queen, and she is them. And whatever else you're supposed to be identified. When the king comes, he has his people. And as the king suffers, so do the people suffer. And as the king reigns, so do the people reign. And that's the case, isn't it? Just when you think about it in terms of world kingdoms and world empires. When Adolf Hitler was beaten, the Germans were beaten. And when the Germans were beaten, Adolf Hitler was beaten. You go with the ruler when it's like that. It just is the character of life. And so the sufferings of the Son of Man are going to be the sufferings of God's people. The conquest of the Son of Man is going to be the conquest of God's people. But more of that after morning tea. Just look quickly at the next passage, Ezekiel. You've got to go back a bit. Ezekiel was also about the Babylonian conquest. Ezekiel 37 is the one I want to draw your attention to. You remember, I hope, Ezekiel 37. If you don't, I'm going to skip past most of it. It's the valley of dry bones, where Ezekiel comes out and he's showing all these dead people. Well, they're not dead, they're just bones. There's nothing left, just bones. And God tells Ezekiel to preach to the bones. It's a funny thing to do. I like preaching to people who are alive, or at least give the impression they are every now and then. See, he's just preaching to bones. But as he preaches to bones, the bones come together and the flesh comes on the bones and the people stand up alive. Now, that is impressive. If I can arouse you to something great, that's great. But if I can get you out of death into life, that's preaching. You know, that is. And so they come to life, you see. And then we're told that you get two sticks and put them together, because it's actually going to be the new united Israel, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes that have been divided for centuries, and they're going to be reunited back together again. And look down verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And will set my sanctuary into the midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst forevermore. God promises, you see, the resurrection day. And in the resurrection day, he's going to rule the world through his King, through his Christ, through his Messiah. That's why, you see, when Jesus says, I will rise again, they're thinking about this. Yeah, they will rise again when the resurrection happens. But Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. With my death, the resurrection is going to start. With my death, the judgment at the end of the world is going to commence. With my death, the kingdom of God is going to commence. And so Jesus now is the true Christ revealed. See, when you wrote earlier, he's the Christ, or he's the Lord, or he's the Saviour, or whatever it is that you wrote there, you might have written he's a fraud, for all I know what you've written. What did you mean by the word Christ, or Lord, or Saviour? See, did you think he's the Christ who laid down his life and rose again? He's the Christ who rules all the nations forever. He's the Christ who suffers for sin and conquers death. Just take a second again and write a little bit more on your definition of who the Christ is. You got the label, whatever label you're given. I mean, the right label is Christ, but you might give another label, because I'm asking, who do you think Jesus is? But pad out who you think Jesus is with a sentence. He's the Saviour who, and then fill it out. He's the King who, he's a legend who. Fill out your own sentence for a moment, because we'll come back to that sentence later in the day. Who do you think Jesus is? The title explained. Because I'll tell you who Mark thinks Jesus is. For in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is revealed, firstly, in his baptism. He comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. Voice comes from heaven. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. And the voice comes from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son," which is quoting Psalm 2, the Messiah, the King. who's going to rule all the nations, with whom I am well pleased, which is alluding to Psalm 42 about the suffering servant who lays down his life. Nobody previously had ever put those two things together as far as we know. You can't know a negative, because somebody might have somewhere, but we've got no record of anybody ever putting those two things together, and you can understand why. Psalm 2, you are the conquering king who's going to rule the universe. Isaiah 42, you are the servant who's going to get beaten up, destroyed and killed, and no one is going to like. Just doesn't sound like the same bloke. Who would have imagined the king was coming by assassination? Guaranteed, Charles doesn't think he's going to be made king by assassination. It's an absurdity, isn't it? How could this be? But in the baptism, that's what Jesus hears. And then he's taken out for his temptation in the wilderness. And the temptations, well, we're not told the details in Mark what the temptations are. You've got to go to Matthew or Luke to find it. But over again, the temptation comes, the tempter comes and says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the King, if you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, then don't go the suffering servant way. Go this way, go that way, go that way. And he gives him alternatives. Turn the stones into bread. If you turn stones into bread, the people will love you. The crowds will accept you. Don't we want from our government more bread? Well, jam and butter would help as well. But, you know, if our government could turn stones into bread, we'd keep voting for them instead of keep changing them. Jesus fed the multitude in John 6. When they had their fill, they saw the bread, they chased after him in order to make him their king. But that's not the way Jesus was going to become king. That's a temptation away from suffering. Throw yourself off the top of the temple and get caught by the angels at the last minute. It's about a 450-foot drop. I can't put that in the metres because I learned it in feet. I don't know how much it is. 450 feet? Well, it's a lot. You're not going to live. But the angels catch you at that. You know, do the big miracle. If you could do the really, really big miracle, people will accept you. People will follow you. But no, that's not the way to be. Look, I own the kingdoms already. All these beasts, they're the devil's beasts. All those ones in Daniel. They're mine. I'll give them to you if you just fall down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. Just acknowledge me and I will make you the king. The temptations to Jesus are all temptations to be the Messiah without suffering. And Jesus refuses them. Thirdly, in his public ministry, Jesus is revealed as the Messiah. He starts off in chapter 1 announcing the coming of the kingdom. If it's not him, it's the bloke right behind him. There is no one behind him. Look at the end of chapter, go to Mark, look at the end of chapter 7. End of chapter 7. He heals a man who's deaf and dumb. And we read in verse 36. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond all measure, saying, he's done all things well. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. But actually, that's what's said in Isaiah 35 as to what the Messiah is going to come and do. They see the events fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies without realizing it. They even use the words of Isaiah to describe who he is without realizing it. Well, look back at chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus walks feeds the multitude in chapter 6, and then he walks on the water. He gets into the boat, storming the storm that's there, and when he got into the boat, verse 51, the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. And notice the reason why they're astounded, verse 52, because they didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Most people I know when they read verse 52 think, I don't understand about the loaves either. What's there to understand about the loaves? You see, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament all the time. Moses fed the multitude in the wilderness, and Moses led the people across the Red Sea. It's the same man, you see. And we're told another Moses is coming. Jesus feeds the multitude in the wilderness and leads the people across the sea. If you'd understood Moses in the feeding of the multitude, you wouldn't be surprised to see him walking on the water and leading them across the sea. But if you haven't understood, if you haven't seen Moses in the wilderness feeding the multitudes, you won't understand when Jesus walks on the water. Why did Jesus walk on the water? What earth reason did he? Why didn't he get in the boat and go with the rest of them? Why didn't he drive around? Why didn't he cross the bridge or go into the tunnel? Why on earth did he walk across the water? Well, because he was showing that he was the Moses. He was the one who fed the multitude. He was the one that was prophesied as coming. And Jesus reveals himself in his private teaching as he goes on to explain to his disciples the nature of his work and his ministry in the coming world of suffering. Because ultimately Jesus is revealed in what he did. He was suffered, rejected, died, and then 3 days later rose again. But you know, he warned the people a long time before this. He said, if you do not believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. You won't understand what resurrection from the dead means if you don't know your Old Testament. You'll just think, gee, that's a really good party trick. I wonder how he did it. And my father told me how he did it. Because my father told me, always they do it with smoke and mirrors. Whenever you see a miracle, it's smoke and mirrors, you see. And so, what does it mean a man rises from the dead? It means he's got first-class smoke and really clever mirrors. What does it mean? But if you know Ezekiel, you know there's going to be a resurrection. If you know Moses, you know there's a new Moses who's going to lead God's people. So you don't focus on the bread. You focus on the man who can feed the multitude like Moses. You don't focus on the webbed feet that got him to be able to walk on water. You focus on the new kingdom has come. The Christ has arrived. Over and again, Jesus is revealing who he is. But now that they understand who he is, he's explaining who he really is. He is the suffering Christ. And that's very different. Which is why, after morning tea, we'll be looking at the cost. Because it's in the suffering that you'll understand the true Christ. I see men, but they're walking around like trees. Can they see yet properly? And so Jesus opened his eyes to see properly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his revelation of himself to us. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to see him properly, that we might understand who the Christ is, what the Christ came to do, that we might live appropriately with true values that his death and resurrection established for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name.